He's a man who isn't talked about a great deal anymore. There was a time when he was very much talked about. He won the Nobel Prize. He was considered, or is considered, the greatest Russian writer of the 20th century. But Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a figure of great significance because of his stand for freedom. He was born into a family in which his father was killed when he was very young. And he was raised by his mother, who was a devout Orthodox believer in the midst of the communist regime. But as a young man, as he went to university and otherwise, he turned his back on all of that and became a fervent communist and Marxist, and served the Russian army during the Second World War. But in the midst of the army, he wrote A Friend, and in it he made some disparaging remarks about Joseph Stalin, the bloodthirsty dictator of the Russian people. And the censor, who read all of the mail of all of the soldiers, caught that, and as a result, Solzhenitsyn was put on trial for treason, and he was sentenced to one of the Soviet gulags. That was a concentration work camp in which more people died than ever returned from it, out in Siberia and in the gulags in that particular area. And Solzhenitsyn went there in the midst of the hopelessness and suffered all of the torments of the brutal cold of the winter, the lack of facilities, the harshness of the guards. And in the middle of that, he contracted cancer. And he was required to go to the cancer ward of a hospital, which was anything but a hospital. It was a prison camp hospital, which gave the barest minimum of necessities. And in his experience there, full of despair of what was going on, he encountered a doctor, no longer practicing as a lawyer, because he was a prisoner there too. He was Jewish, he'd become a Christian, and he was dying of cancer. But there was something about him that Solzhenitsyn couldn't account for. And he saw the truth of the presence of God in the life of this man in the darkest of places. And it began a journey away from communism. He'd already been, obviously, hopefully, hopelessly disillusioned by Joseph Stalin, and toward the truth of the Christian faith. Well, he was released after several years in the gulag and went on to become a great writer. He was a dissident who received extreme pressure, smuggled some writings out of the country, and then went on to be finally allowed to leave the country and was awarded the Nobel Prize. But in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, he writes this in one of his more memorable statements. It was granted to me to carry away from my prison years on my bent back, which nearly broke beneath its load, this essential experience. Makes several comments, and then he says that the line separating good and evil passes not through states or between classes, that is, of people, or between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. That is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and I say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life, for there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul. And he goes on to talk about his faith experience. Some of life's greatest lessons are learned in life's hardest places. And some of us can testify to some of those hardest places. They are the experiences that none of us want to repeat. None of us want to go back through. But if you ask us in a moment of honesty, would you really have wanted to miss what you learned out of that? You have to be like Solzhenitsyn and say, bless you. In my experience, it was a hospital bed when I was 21 years of age, thinking I might lose my eyes, but I learned more of the grace of God lying on my back with my eyes bandaged, which enabled me, I think, in future years to face other things that were far more significant, including the death of our daughter. But with that, thank you for that hospital bed. this puts this in its own perspective, in its own way. But the other side is there's nothing about suffering that works automatically. Far more people came out of that prison camp, not blessing it, but blasting it. Broken, angry, bitter people. It's only as we see and allow God to work in that hardest of places that we really receive what God wants for us. Well, we've been following the life of Jonah. And we've watched Jonah running away from God. We've watched him being intercepted by God in a great storm. And as we followed through chapter 1, we've seen pagans, who ought to be the ones who are the villains of the story, turning out to be the ones who are living in a more appropriate way. And Jonah, deeply committed to his rebellion against God, finally being thrown overboard and seemingly finished and done. And yet now is the time where Jonah is going to learn in a new way the lessons that he was running away from. Lessons that he hadn't learned when he was the popular prophet telling his king, God's going to expand our boundaries, which he did. It was in an ocean facing certain death that God intervened in a specific way in his life. So let's read the familiar story. It is a passage that is framed. So in chapter 1, verse 17, we have narrative. Chapter 2, verse 10, we have narrative. Those are the only two places the great fish is mentioned. And in between, we have a psalm, that which is a prayer that Jonah prays. So, Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord and Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Now, let me just pause here. That is the translation that is given of the Hebrew text, and there's good reason for following it, but I'm more inclined to follow the commentators who read this because of the flow of the context as a question. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. How shall I again look upon your holy temple? The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Reeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. You brought me up my life from the pit. O Yahweh, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Jonah is a man attempting the impossible, to run from God. And as the old saying goes, you can run, but you can't hide. And God has intervened. We've seen him running. We've seen him going down to Joppa, going down to the ship, going down inside to the ship, and then heading westward as far as he could, and then at the point of the storm, and we have no idea how long that took after the ship left port, being thrown overboard and now going down deeper than he'd ever expected to go down before. Somebody in the story said the story is a very simple one. Jonah tells you that when you run away from God, you run into a whale of a lot of trouble. Well, it's a bad pun, but nevertheless, the whale, which is actually the great fish, as the text says, isn't really the story. The story isn't nearly so much what happened to Jonah in the fish, it's happened what happened to Jonah in his heart and what's going on. It's not Jonah and the great fish, but Jonah and the great God that becomes the center of this. So let's just notice, first of all, this moment that becomes so familiar when it says in verse 17 of chapter 1, and Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So Jonah is in a position where life is apparently over, thrown out in the middle of this huge storm that had so panicked all of the sailors, experienced sailors. They'd never seen anything like this, that they jettisoned their cargo. They were desperately trying to save life. They tried to stow it, rowed ashore. They couldn't get there, and he's overboard in the midst of that. And that was the end of Jonah by any credible account. But God had a solution. And the great fish is not the destroyer of Jonah. He is his savior. He's his deliverer at this particular point. Now, God had appointed a great fish. And we think of that and recognize that this was we're not told what that fish was. It says in this passage, a great fish, and it uses the common Hebrew word dag, just means fish. Whale comes from the King James translation in Matthew chapter 12, where they translated a word that means a sea creature of some undefined sort. So the text never says it was a whale. It may have been a whale, although whales didn't exist in the Mediterranean, as far as we know, at that particular time. It may have been a great fish from another particular kind. We are simply not told. What we are told is that God appointed the great fish. It not necessarily meaning he created it, although he may well have been, but a fish that is in exactly the same right place at exactly the right time with exactly the right appetite for that particular moment. And Jonah is swallowed by that fish. Now, quite frankly, that's a story that has produced ridicule for centuries. You really believe that a fish, a great fish, a whale swallowed Jonah? And not only that a great fish swallowed Jonah, but that it swallowed Jonah and vomited him up 3 days later, and he was still alive. How could you believe something like that? There isn't a fish like that in which a man could survive, and there's no possibility of it happening. There's some people who will come back and say, oh no, there are stories. There are stories from whaling encounters and so forth. And as a younger man, I remember reading all kinds of stories explaining how such and such had been swallowed in this particular area and that particular area by a whale, and they cut him open and he was still alive and all of those things. The trouble is that it's a little bit like, you know, the website Snopes, where you go and you check and find out, did this really happen? And you discover, the closer you get to the story, it seems to vanish. But the issue is not really whether, on the basis of what we know about fish and other things that happened, it is whether you have a naturalistic mindset, because clearly this is intended to be seen as a miracle. This is not normal behavior. This is not a remarkable scientific act. This is a miracle. And there's times where, as Christians, we try to explain miracles. Jesus walking on the water, turns out that he knew there was a sandbar underneath, and he was walking on the sandbar, which doesn't explain why Peter went down as quickly as he did. Or the Red Sea opened because there was an earthquake upstream right at that particular time that blocked the river. So that's how they got across. Now, God can use whatever means he wants to use, but the reality is that if you have a naturalistic mindset that says miracles don't happen, it doesn't matter how your argument proceeds, you're never going to convince anybody. But the issue is there a God? Does it speak the truth when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? And once you allow a supernatural God into the scene, miracles become plausible. But they're still extremely rare. We know that as we read the Bible, and there's some Christians who turn in, well, expect a miracle today. No, that's not the way miracles happen. Miracles are miraculous because of their scarcity, not because of their commonness. But as a Christian, everything boils down to one great question. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And the reality is that the evidence that that tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning and there's no human accounting for it is incredibly powerful. It is impossible to find a meaningful answer to all of the lines that come together to show that not only was that tomb empty, but the disciples who'd been discouraged and defeated believed that they'd met the risen Christ, and now instead of hiding in an upper room, they were willing to go into the world and lay down their lives because they'd met the risen Christ. And it's interesting that it's the risen Christ who spoke about, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly's whale, so Son of Man will be 3 days in the whale of the belly. Sorry, I got that. I have my spell checker right up here to help me, and I'm so grateful to the Lord for that. So in the whale of the belly, then the Son of Man is going to be raised up. Okay, I did it again. And if I say Noah instead of Jonah today, forgive me for that ahead of time. But let's shift off. If we come with the concept that there is a God in heaven who does things, who all the way through the Bible intervenes in these radical ways for radical reasons and purposes, then we come to the next part of this and we find Jonah in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. What do you think that was like? I don't have any idea, but it probably didn't smell really good. And if you think of stomach acids, and you think of other things that you mind, and it's very dark, and how much oxygen is there available to him at this particular time? I mean, our imaginations can run wild at this time, but Jonah, somehow, in the midst of this, miraculously preserved by God, is conscious. And he is aware of what is going on, and he comes to recognize in some particular way, I guess it isn't over. Now, why did God do it this way? I mean, he could have sent some driftwood. Just happened to be there in the place, and he clung on, and then the currents changed and blown him to shore. Or there could have been a passing boat that came by. As a matter of fact, that's one explanation. What happened that came by was that there was a boat and it had a big figurehead on the front of a great fish. And so Jonah got in the boat and he thought it was actually a whale because he was kind of out of it. If you can believe that, then I've got some seafront property in Arizona that I'd like to tell you about as well. But the reality is, I think, and I don't know, but I think God did this to Jonah to help him understand there is no way of explaining why you're alive other than that God did it. And I put you in a place where you had no other choice but to call to me. And what is happening inside Jonah is far more important than what is happening inside the fish, if I can put it that way. So move with me to verse 2, and we're going to now look at the psalm that it says that he prays when he's in the fish. Notice, first of all, then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish. Now, the first thing that's intriguing is Jonah prayed. If you remember, he'd refused to do that. The captain had come to him. The pagan sailors are all praying to their gods. Jonah's comment is, throw me overboard. I'd rather die than change. And he'd refused to pray. But now, all of a sudden, where he has no hope and no other option, he is forced to pray. We will come back to that. And he prays in an intriguing way. This prayer is full of the language of the Psalms. As a matter of fact, some scholars count this up in different ways, and they count between 7 and 15 citations or allusions to the Psalms. I don't think he's quoting the Psalms. I think this is the memory of being in the presence of hearing God's word read and the Psalms read, and those phrases ring in his mind. You can often pick up somebody. We were watching something on television the other day, and I said, I think he's a Christian, just because he used language that Christians use. You know, the kind of thing when football players end up saying, no, it was a blessing. Then I think there's a religious background behind that. That's not the way secular people talk. That's affirming something. Or listen to Psalm 18 as you think about this psalm. Psalm 18, the cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death compassed me, surrounded me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. Well, if you read this psalm, you have, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. And then later, the waters closed in around me to take my life. The deep surrounded me, weeds wrapped around my head, and so forth. So he's using the language of faith in this, driven back to what he knows. So it is a psalm of, is a prayer of desperation. He will say that, as we'll see in just a moment. But it is a prayer, and it is a prayer of thanksgiving. Now that's the remarkable thing. He's in the belly of the fish, and he's been saved from drowning, but he's not exactly safe. I don't know how you would feel in that particular place, but he's thanking God, and it's apparently with the explanation, boy, if he went this far to get me out of trouble, somehow he's going to finish the rest. But he's already thanking God, so it's a prayer of faith as well as a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer pulled out of his heart. Now let's look at the prayer itself. I'm going to notice the title of the message is A Fishy Thanksgiving. That's a bad pun, I know, but actually it has a purpose. It obviously is out of the fish, and he begins with this summary statement as psalms of trust, and there's a kind of pattern of psalms where you have a psalm of trust, and you begin by giving a summary of what is going on. I called to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, out of the belly of the grave. The Sheol here is the place of death. He's not talking about the fish. He's talking about, I was dying. I'd been devoured by death itself. That's one of the things I didn't say. The language is poetic language. It's the language of the Psalms, not the language of the book of Exodus in terms of narrative. This is full of imagery and all of those other kind of things. Out of the belly of the grave, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. So you'll notice several things he's saying. First of all, I cried because I had no other choice. It was my distress that drove me to prayer. It was my need that made me call upon you and rely upon you. And it's the pattern in our life, especially for those of us who are fairly self-sufficient, is to move through life, and I can handle this, and I can handle this. And sometimes it's only when we find something that we can't handle that we feel driven to prayer. You know, people will often say, oh, well, religion is just a crutch. And there's times in life where you're never more thankful for something than for a crutch. No, in ordinary life, I don't want to use a crutch, but if I really realize all along that I'm a lot weaker than I thought I was and a lot more dependent than what I thought I was, I cried to you. I turned to you, and all I did was cry. I had no merit. I had nothing I could lift up in terms of, you know, I'm a good prophet. I just had a bad day. Out of my distress, I called to you. I was dying. And that's what in verses 3 to the first part of verse 6, he now describes in poetic language. You'll notice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. Now, if you're a literalist person, you say, no. It was the pagan sailors who threw you into the sea. But Jonah knows that he's in the sea because of his rebellion against God. That was God's hand at work. You did it. You may have used them, but it was you. And I recognize that it was you, and it was rightfully you. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and then this language, the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. I said, I'm driven away from your sight. How will I look again upon your holy temple? Waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I felt like myself sinking to the bottom of the sea. The waters closed upon me to take my life. Pardon me. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Some of you aren't swimmers, and you found yourself in a position where you're in over your head and you're in trouble. And people I know who had that just understand how panicky and how frightening and overwhelming all of that feels. What am I possibly going to do at this particular point? I can't survive. I can't go on any further. And he'd reached that particular point where life seemed utterly and totally hopeless to him at this particular stage. And then suddenly everything changes in the middle of verse 6. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Yahweh, my God, pit hearing the place of death. When my life was fading away, I remembered Yahweh. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I cried out to you. I remembered you all of a sudden. Some kind of spiritual reason came back to my life, and I remembered who you were, even though I'd been running from you. And I called out to you, and you heard me. You had no reason to hear me, but you heard me. And then he ends with this kind of summary. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I mean, if I'd turned to an idol, I wouldn't have had any hope of something going on. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will pay. And he's talking about going up to the temple in Jerusalem, going to offer an offering of thanksgiving, to pay his vow, to give thanks to the Lord. I want to go into your temple, the one I didn't think I was ever going to see again. And I want to come before you, and I want to offer my thanksgiving publicly and privately. And my message is going to be, salvation is of the Lord. God is a saving God. And he's quoting again from the Psalms, from Psalm 3 in this kind. Salvation is of the Lord. God is a saving God. God is a delivering God. God is a God of grace who comes and helps the broken and the needy. But the thanksgiving is a fishy one. Well, let me tell you why I think that's so. First, there's not a single note of repentance. There's not a single admission of his sin. There's not a single owning of, I was there because I had rebelled and I had done what was wrong. He's thanking God for his salvation, but there's no broken heart of shame in the presence of the Lord. The other thing is that there is a striking self-righteousness that we know. Where do I see that? Well, look at verse 8 again. Those who pay regard to vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love, but with the voice of thanksgiving, I will offer sacrifices and fulfill my vow to you. But it was the idol worshipers on the ship who had turned to God. They'd already prayed. They'd already fulfilled their vows of thanksgiving. Well, he is talking about what he's going to do. They have already responded to God in an appropriate way. And this kind of self-righteousness, and we'll see it as we go through it. And the third part of the fishiness of this Thanksgiving, or at least the holes in it, the significant omissions are, where does he vow to go? He vows to go to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Where doesn't he vow to go? I mean, what should he have said? I'll go to Nineveh. I'll do what I was told to do. But there's nothing of that. He is willing to thank God for his undeserved favor. But what's really going on in his heart? A striking thing that God has accomplished what he wants to accomplish to him at this particular point, and we read in verse 10, and Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the land. Interesting, isn't it? The fish is obedient. When God speaks to the fish, it immediately does what it's told to do. And Jonah has run away when God spoke to him. But now he's on dry land, and he's beached and bleached, probably because of all the digestive juices that he'd been in. I wonder what he looked like at that particular time. And I wonder who was around. I wonder where he got beached. I mean, all these questions, we don't know. Did the fish go all the way back to Joppa and drop him off there? Or we have no way of knowing. It seems to be it was back in the land again. Or at least he makes his way back to the land by the time we get to the first verse of the next chapter. But it leaves us with these questions that we need to think through. So let me just pause and note some things here. First, God's salvation of Jonah was an act of undeserved grace. He deserved the very opposite of what he got. But God had come to him and done for him what he couldn't do for himself, and salvation was of the Lord. And the same thing is true of us. Salvation is all about undeserved grace. It is all about admitting, I had no hope, I had no way of going, I have sinned, and I deserve your judgment. You know, it's the story of that famous parable the Lord says. The Pharisee goes into the presence of the Lord and says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. And the tax collector prays, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which of the two do you think went away justified, righteous in the sight of God? It was the person who understood that he had been saved by God's grace alone. The second thing, and this is the pressing the story, when we confess that we have been saved by God's undeserved grace, we have given up any claim to feeling ourselves superior to anybody else, morally or spiritually. I didn't deserve it, and yet you did it. I was rebelling. I'd run from you. And now the issue is, but you would never reach out to those people, would you? Because obviously, I'm in a different class than they are. But the reality is, grace teaches us, no, we come to God as empty-handed sinners. Here's where we're going to go in the next chapter, especially the fourth chapter. Jonah was willing to celebrate God's undeserved grace to him. He hated the thought of God's undeserved grace to the Ninevites. And we need to think of what that means, because there's times where we can begin to think of people in a particular way. I have no idea, and I have no interest in trying to make a statement about immigration. But if we say we're going to keep out those kind of people purely on the basis of, for example, they're of another religion or of another faith, then we're saying, I don't have any care about them. Or any concern. Now, That attitude should not affect our immigration policy. It has to be done by a secular government for its own purposes. But Christians have to love Muslims, even though they are deeply involved in a false understanding of God and another act. We cannot view it, if we've received grace, that they aren't worthy of grace if only they will repent and bow before the Lord. There was a terrible murder that happened yesterday in West Virginia, where a 62-year-old white man killed a 15-year-old black boy and said, or black young man, I'm sorry, and said, in effect, it's just another piece of trash that we can get away with. And I have no idea, I have no reason to believe he had any relationship with God. But when we see people through those eyes, we are speaking as if we don't understand the grace of God at all. Jonah could praise God, "Oh Lord, salvation is from you, but it's not for them. And if you think it's for them, I don't want to be part of the program." That's exactly what he's going to say in chapter 4. And I have to look at my own heart. And then, Jonah and Jesus. Jonah running away from the voice of God because it sent him to his enemies. Jesus running toward his enemies, coming, as we're going to celebrate at Christmas, to be born among us. Jonah experiencing a death he fully deserved because of his guilt. Jesus accepting a death he did not deserve for our guilt. Jonah celebrating salvation for himself. Jesus bestowing salvation on those who did not deserve it. And when Jesus tells us a greater than Jonah is here, we're called to join in and say, thank God for the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus. Jonah is the ugly prophet who has the truth but holds it in an ugly way. Jesus is the grace-giving Son of God who comes to seek and to save what is lost. And that's true for us. And if any have not yet trusted Christ, that's the gospel for you. But for those of us who have received Christ, then it challenges our hearts.